Would you please turn in your Bibles once again to the little epistle of James. Truly a life-changing paragraph that we've been looking at. Folks, this is one of the most, probably the most important truths in all the Word of God as we examine God's sovereign character. A few months ago, I was reading an article, but this took place a few months ago. It was a man sitting in his home in Missouri. Now, we lived in Missouri for a few years, and Missouri's just loaded with caves and caverns. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a great place to take a trip. This man was sitting in his home on Saturday morning, reading the newspaper, and the next thing you know, three-quarters of his home fell 75 feet into a sinkhole. I mean, just like that. I mean, his chair was like 10 feet away from a 75-foot drop. A 65-foot-long hole, 75 feet deep. Now, what are the chances, humanly speaking, that a house that stood there for 40 years without incident, I'm sure he sat in that chair many times, without incident would expose him to such risk? 10 feet further, and that man would have ended up at the bottom of that hole at the end of his life. That quick. Now, none of us this week will probably find our homes falling into a sinkhole. That is true. They're not going to be swallowed up by some huge cavern. But I can promise you this about this coming week. You have as little control as that man did of controlling your life that he had of stopping that home from falling into that hole. That's how little control you have of your life. And you know what fascinated me about that when I read it? Because the idea of how that makes us uneasy, doesn't it? When you think about that, there's this uneasy feeling that comes over you. Because it's a vivid reminder that we are not in control. God is. Think of all those hundreds of days over a 40-year period, and then, boom, the unexpected. You know, any appearance that we are in control is an illusion. Please remember that. We talked about that last week. And it's an illusion that James just wants to smash and demolish in the fourth chapter of the Epistle of James. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. You follow along as I read that paragraph once again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, James wants us to know that this is essential to understand as a Christian. Not only to know, but this is an essential, foundational Christian duty to acknowledge and to submit perpetually in our lives to God's sovereign rule and control over our lives. This is critical. If you don't understand this truth, it will affect every single dimension of your Christian life. Every dimension. Absolutely foundational. Now, to help us understand the issues of this passage, we've broken James's exhortation here in these five verses into three components, or three parts. We looked at the first two over the last couple of weeks. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw the first part of the component, and it's this: the underlying truth of God's rule. The underlying truth of God's sovereign rule. And we noted what? And we also learned that there's this huge body of Old Testament truth that really underlines what James is saying here. And these people understood that. The truth of God's sovereignty. The truth of God's providence. And yet, you know how seldom this is preached in churches today? The idea that God has absolute control over your life. So we took a week to acquaint ourselves with that great truth in the Old Testament. Truth of the character of God. But there's a second part or component that James exhorts us to embrace here and live in light of. It's also the subtle denial of God's rule. We need to be aware of that, the subtle denial of God's rule. So you see, as Christians, we can subtly deny the rule of God. And we might not do it overtly, we might not do it right in God's face, but nonetheless we do it. And to help us see how we can do that and how we do it, James provides an example in verse 13. Look, this example of these successful merchants, and they have a plan. They have a plan to expand their business to a nearby city. And they create here what seems to be, by all appearances, an effective business plan. It has one fatal flaw. They leave out God. And in these verses, there's no mention of God. They don't recognize God really in any way, or their dependence on God. They just have a plan. And so as we noted last week here, again, I believe our Christian businessmen who know the truth of God's sovereignty, who probably heard messages before in church and nod their head, yes, I believe God's in control, and then they leave and go live like a practical atheist. Though they know it, they don't live like it's real. They just don't really believe it. Now, if you believe something, it changes your behavior. Now, if I told you, if you walk down the end of this building, there's a guy with a baseball bat down there, and I'll guarantee you, if you walk around that corner, he's going to swat you with it. If you believed it, you wouldn't go down there. You'd stay away from that corner. And that's the idea. True belief changes behavior. It changes behavior. That's why legitimate belief in salvation always changes behavior. It's not just a bunch of information. Now remember, this problem isn't just for Christian businessmen. It's for all of us, right? This was just one example of many examples that show us how we can so easily slide into this way of living that really subtly denies that God really is in control. We say it, but do we really believe it and live it? You know, the problem with this approach, as we learned last week, the subtle denial of God's rule, is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. It's utterly irrational. And in verse 14, James tells us it's irrational for two reasons. It's irrational, first of all, because we don't know what will happen tomorrow. And we can have all kinds of plans, and plans are fine. But the bottom line is, we have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. No idea. Yeah, we set our alarm clock. That's fine, so you're not late for work. You know what? We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. And secondly, it's irrational because we can't even be certain about life itself. There's no guarantee you'll even be here tomorrow on this planet. So because of that, it's foolish for us to deny even subtly God's rule in our lives. And yet, you know, we're all tempted to do this. We're all guilty as charged, every one of us. We do it at times. Though we acknowledge that God's in control, we do at times live this way. And so that brings us to the third part, a component of James's exhortation. You see, if you understand the first two, if you understand the underlying truth of God's rule, if you understand our propensity to subtly deny that rule, then it really helps us to come to grips with the third component of his exhortation, and that is the biblical response to God's rule. If you're aware of the first two, This becomes easier. So James shows us very specifically what a Christian response to God's rule looks like in real life. Now you'll notice in verse 15 we'll learn how we should respond, right, in a biblical way. And then in verses 16 and 17 we learn why we should respond in a biblical way. Verse 15 tells us how to do it. And verses 16 and 17 tell us why. What are the reasons why a biblical response is so important? So let's look at how we should respond. How should we respond to the knowledge of God's rule and control? What is the biblical response? Now James tells us that a biblical response really contains two responses. It has two parts to it. First of all, we should respond in humble acceptance of God's providence. In humble acceptance of God's providence. Notice verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And I see James is insisting here, not that we stop planning, but that we would add a crucial caveat to our planning, which is, if the Lord wills. Planning's fine, but always adding in our hearts and in our minds, if the Lord wills. So now, whenever Scripture speaks of God's will, we've gone over this in the past at Grace Bible Church, it's primarily, and the word here primarily is important, because there's just more complexity to this than I have time to explain this morning. When we say the Lord's will, primarily, this is what it means. When Scripture speaks of God's will, it's primarily referring to one of two biblical concepts. One of two biblical concepts. Either number one, God's moral will, or what theologians call God's will of precept, or God's will of command. It's the command that God has given us. A lot of people say, oh, I wish I knew the will of God for this and for that. We've covered that here before, so we can't go over that information again this morning. But primarily speaking, theologically speaking, biblically speaking, God's will involves two things. His will of precept, His will of command, okay, number one, means you have in your hand God's revealed will. Right here, the Bible. That's God's revealed will. It's sitting right in front of you. That's God's will of precept, God's will of command. God has told you exactly what His will is, so you don't have to wonder about it. You just read the Word of God, study the Word of God, and you know God's moral will, His will of command. You hold it in your hand each day, I hope. That's God's will, God's revealed will for you and for me. But there's a second will, however, that Scripture often refers to when it's speaking of God's will, and it's God's will, sovereign will. God's sovereign will, or what theologians call God's will of decree or purpose. You see, the first will, the will of command, really falls into what's also called God's will of desire. God's will of desire. But here, God's sovereign will involves God's will of decree or God's will of purpose. God's will of purpose always happens. Always. What's God's will of desire? God's not willing that anybody ends up in hell, but that's not what's going to happen. Right? But God's will of purpose always comes true. Perfectly. God's sovereign will of purpose. It is the eternal, unchangeable will of God's plan that is always carried out in human history. Always. It never fails. Again, Adam and Eve's sin did not throw God off. It did not catch God by surprise. Now, it's the second type of will that James primarily has in view here, although I think both are implied, as we'll see in a few moments. But primarily, he wants us to acknowledge the sovereign will of God in our life. God has a plan, and He's working it out. Now, that's something you need to remind yourself of all the time. God has a plan, an unchangeable plan, an unalterable plan, a fixed plan, and He's always working it out, moment by moment. Now that's a comfort. That should be a comfort to us. The Westminster Confession puts it this way, I read this a few weeks ago, but it does bear repeating. God, from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And you know, every major confession or catechism has a line similar to that. Whatever God has ordained will come to pass. God has a sovereign will in eternity past. God made an eternal plan. Think about that. And that plan encompassed every detail of the world and the life that He would create. Every single detail. And He's working out His sovereign will in time and eternity in perfect precision. That's the God of heaven who sits on the throne, who holds everything in His control. See, James' point is, it's not enough to recognize the brevity of life, the uncertainty of our lives, as you see in verse 14. You know, many unbelievers do that. They say things all the time that acknowledge that. The brevity of life, the weakness of life, the uncertainty of life. Things happen to believer and unbeliever alike. So even unbelievers acknowledge that life is brief. Even unbelievers acknowledge in many different ways that they're not in control of their life. They know that. They know they're vulnerable. That's why we got all this stuff that we put around us to try to protect us. But we as Christians must acknowledge God's sovereignty. We must humbly accept the providence of God and give God the glory for it where the unbeliever wouldn't. Now, what does that look like? Well, it means, first of all, we should recognize that God has a plan for the details of my life, personally. God has a plan for the details of your life. It means that we need to acknowledge that God's providence works out the plan in the circumstances of our life. And then we should gladly, willingly submit to that. Now, that's not the exact same thing, as we'll note in a moment. To acknowledge it, and then to submit to it. In other words, we should humbly accept the specifics in regards to the circumstances and events of our life that He brings into our lives as part of His great plan. Whatever it is, it falls into His great plan. Notice again verse 15. Look there at verse 15. James here touches on two huge areas in which we need to submit ourselves to God's providence. Two huge areas. You know, the New American Standard really does capture the essence of the Greek text. The translators say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. You see, both our continuing existence, we will live, and our future activities, we will do this or that, are conditioned on whether or not God wills it to be so. Two huge areas. Now, you know, we say that, but really wrap your heart and mind around that reality. Whether or not you live and all the activities of your life are preconditioned upon what God's plan is all about. Let me say that differently. Listen carefully. It is solely an act of God, God's will, that keeps you and me alive another second. That it's nothing but the will of God. I don't care, you know, if you own the, you know, Abs of Steel video and you do it every day and you run your 5 miles or you eat organic food. Not that that's wrong. Don't get me wrong. We should take care of the temple of the Spirit of God. That's true. But the bottom line is, the only reason you're here this morning, alive, is because it was God's will. That's it. And the moment He chooses, your time here is done. It's over. There's nothing that you can do to stop that. Now there's, you know, some people are a little uneasy with that. But for the believer, that should be a tremendous sense of encouragement. You know, think of all that crazy stuff that's going on out there. Now, we don't want to focus on the reality that, oh, Jesus, my last day, God's going to zap me and I'm going to be gone. Let's look at it from the other perspective. God's in control of all that stuff out there that surrounds me, all the unknown things, all the contingencies of life. It's also solely an act of God's will that determines whether every single decision and plan I make will in fact come to fruition. Solely an act of God's will. You will not outplan God's plan. You will not be more clever than God. You are not more powerful than God. Now you may remember that this is exactly how Daniel referred to God when he was before that wicked king Belshazzar. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Let me show you this. Now remember, the prophet Daniel, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is giving us this message. God wants us to understand how He operates. So we have this privilege to eavesdrop on this conversation that Daniel has with Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5. Let's just see what Daniel says to this wicked king. Look at the end of verse 23. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Now think about that description of God just for a moment. Look at it again. Look at verse 23. The one in whose hand is your life breath and your ways. Now being in God's hand probably speaks more powerfully than any other image of God's control. Now, I know you weren't all with us a few Wednesday nights ago. We looked at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is a powerful chapter that presents the awesome, sovereign character of God. You spend some time in that chapter, and it'll be an encouragement to you. God is communicating that He's awesome. You know, your view of God is going to determine how you live. If you've got a real small view of God, that's how you're going to live. Lack of trust, lack of dependence on, worry, anxiety. But if God is big, like He presents Himself in Isaiah chapter 40, what does He say? He uses anthropomorphisms. In an anthropomorphic way, He says, I hold all the water. That's why a hand is a great image of God's power. I hold all the water in the hollow of my hand. Every stream, every lake, every sea. Think about that. Now, you right away, you go, whoa, that's big. He says, I measure out the heavens with a span. And in the Hebrew, a span's about 9 inches. It means from here to here. I mean, we look at the stars and we're like, wow, we're awestruck. And God says, that's nothing. I do this thing with it. He's trying to drive home the reality of how awesome He is. And so He wraps this verbiage all around, you know, His person, and it creates this, you know, I sit on the circle of the earth. You can imagine, you know, God sitting on a little basketball. You know, and I behold the inhabitants like grasshoppers. He wants us to know we're like this big compared to who He is. But you know, there's a lot of Christians walking around and, you know, God's like that big to them. And they can't trust Him with their time. They can't trust Him with their plan. They can't trust Him with their money. They can't trust Him with anything. Oh, they walk around saying, oh, He's awesome and He's on the throne and they sing songs and He's the great God. But I don't trust Him with anything because He's small in my opinion. That's a powerful portion. All the water of the world in the hollow of my hand. Now, we know He doesn't have hands. But He's communicating to us a message that's powerful. So His hand, it's there to protect you or to smash you. I hate to say it because that's what Scripture presents. Not just the loving God, it's the God of wrath. We just sang it a moment ago in that hymn. We sang about His love, we sang about His wrath. So you know, today the church wants to pick and choose. They want to present the love part of God. If all you choose to present is the love part of God, you are not teaching the truth. That is a deliberate attempt not to teach the truth. And that is falsehood. What does this section say there? Look at Daniel. He says the writing's on the wall. Many, many, Turkle, you farson. Many meaning God has, you know, He's the one who's made the increase of your kingdom, Belshazzar. He's the one who's numbered your men, and you know what? It's finished, He says. It's all done. You're not going to expand. You're not going to grow. You're done. And Turkle means what? You, Belshazzar, have been weighed in the balance. You've come up light, short, wanting. You know what, folks? The writing is still on the wall. It hasn't changed. It's the truth of who God is. That God is in control. Here's Belshazzar, oh, look at my kingdom, look at my men, look at my power. He didn't give glory to God. And what did he say? In my hand is your very life breath and all your ways. And you know what? Today you're done dealing. That was the end of his life. That day was the end for him. You're in God's hand, and you're in God's hand who sustains your very life breath. Your life breath. So that reminds us that every breath is from God. Our very existence is in God's hands. And if you're an average person, all 21,600 breaths a day, every one of them, is in God's hand. Life breath is what keeps us alive. Amen? And the moment we stop breathing, we're what? Dead. If you even skip a few breaths, I don't care what kind of shape you're in, you're on the ground. You skip a few more and you're gone. That's what that scripture says to us. You see how fragile we are? And that takes the person who's kind of strutting like a turkey and puffed up, and that humbles us. Because that's what we need. Remember the context of James that we're studying. We want God's grace, amen? There's only one kind of person that gets it. Humble person. That statement right there humbles us. And then he says, and your ways. He holds in his hand your ways. I refer to the patterns and the normal activities of your life. So you got the life breath, which kind of draws us inward. this whole body, this amazing body God has created, is sustained by life breath, and then he draws us outward by activities. And you know, again, like I just said, the activities of Belshazzar, that was it, they were done. He was killed that very day. But again, we as Christians, as God's people, must acknowledge that we stand before one in whose hand is our very life breath and all our ways. All of our ways. You believe that this morning? Now, James, through the Spirit of God, wants you to take this information and examine your heart. That's why we're here. That's worship. When we're willing to openly, honestly be examined in the presence of God, who's here as a witness this morning, and it's real in our life, then we worship. Because we worship in spirit, wholeheartedness, and truth. We got to be truthful. We got to be honest. In whose hand is our life breath and our ways, all our ways. And by the way, you see examples of this throughout Scripture, of godly people submitting themselves to God's sovereign rule, submitting themselves to God's will over their lives. Turn to Lamentations for a moment. Looking for examples of this. I mean, they're everywhere, but you know, I'm trying to bring to your attention some new ones, ones we haven't looked at in the past. Jeremiah Lamentations. If you haven't been there recently, Jeremiah, also the writer of Lamentations. I want you to see this through the life of the prophet Jeremiah. Okay, let me put a little context to this. The book of Lamentations, okay, was written in the context of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think of how bad a time this is. Jerusalem has fallen. The people of God are being led captive. They're being taken away as prisoners. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And Lamentations means lament, or to mourn, or to weep. Here is an extended poem of suffering. That's what the book of Lamentations is. It's an extended poem of suffering. And in the midst of this poem of suffering, Lamentations chapter 3, notice how the prophet refers to God. Now remember what they're going through. Lamentations 3:37. In the midst of the worst imaginable circumstances, the city is destroyed. The people are being taken captive. Also note this. The temple has been decimated. The place of worship has been decimated. Look what Jeremiah says in verse 37 of chapter 3. Powerful words. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Wow. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? And watch this. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Not just good, but good and ill. So how often do we respond to the word of God's sovereignty this way? We're tempted to say something like this. Remember Luke 13, the Tower of Siloam, real quick. Check my time here. I wasn't going to mention this, but it just came to my mind. Remember that, Luke 13, and here's these people think they're so smart, and they say to Jesus, well, these people were sinners than everybody else. Here's 18 people. They're walking along, families, and the Tower of Siloam falls and kills them all. That quick. And they say to Jesus, well, these people were sinners than everybody else, and what did Jesus say? No. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You know what that was? That was a severe mercy and a message to everybody that life is short. Walking along, they're going to the market, great day, da-da-da-da, maybe singing a song, and they're gone that quick. God shows that their life breath would end that day, all 18. And that's the idea. It's the same exact idea. So tempted to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. Can we do that? That doesn't seem fair. So look at the next verse, verse 39, if we don't think it's fair. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Are you sure it's justice you want, is what he's saying? You see what that statement? Every one of us are in that verse, by the way, who's ever lived on the planet. Why should any living mortal, this is how the New American Standard puts it, closest to the Greek, Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? God is just. That is true. And He does what's just. But in the end, we don't want justice. We don't want God's justice. Because if God is going to deal with us in justice, the moment we ever sinned, we're dead. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. If God dealt with us with justice or fairness, the moment we would have ever knowingly, knowledgeably sinned, understanding what it meant, we'd be gone and forever in eternity separated from God in hell. So we don't want justice. And we don't want fairness. We want mercy and we want grace. That's what we want. In this passage, the prophet reminds us that our God in heaven is sovereign, even in the worst of circumstances. Do I not bring good and ill? Later in Isaiah, he said, Do I not bring good and calamity? Some translations translated evil, but it means calamity. Good and bad, good and ill, come from my hand. No tower falls on anybody. The twin towers didn't come down with anybody other than who God wanted in there. That's the bottom line. And that was a severe mercy to everybody. And some people for a couple months woke up and went back to church and da-da-da-da, and then everything went back to normal. But I'm sure it affected some lives, and God used it to accomplish His purpose. I'm sure that incident drew many to God. We need to acknowledge that God will do what God will do. When we come to the New Testament, you see this throughout the New Testament. Of course, you see it in the life of our Lord. We mentioned it last week, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord says, "Not my will, Father, but thy be done." But also in the life of the apostles, you see this as a constant example of them acknowledging and humbly submitting to God's will. Let me just show you a few passages where we see this. Turn to Acts chapter 18. I want you to see this in the life of the apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 18, verse 21, he's going to leave Ephesus, and it says this in verse 21 of Acts 18. "But taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail for Ephesus." If God wills. He was leaving them. He goes, "I'm going to come back if God wills." Look at Acts 21, 14. See the same exact attitude. Acts 21, verse 14. "And since he," that's Paul, "would not be persuaded," see, persuaded not to go to Jerusalem. They're trying to say, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be killed if you go to Jerusalem." "And since he," Paul, "would not be persuaded, we," Luke says, "fell silent, remarking, 'The Lord, the will of the Lord be done.'" See, if this is what God wants, even though we tried to persuade him, if this is what God wants, so be it. The Lord's will be done. You see, it all went over. Humbly accepting the will of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this for the sake of time. Romans 1:10. "Always," speaking to the Roman Christians, he says, "always in my prayers making requests," that's to God, of course, "if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." He had such a desire to be with those Roman Christians. And I'm sure he made every human effort possible, but always, always, with this petition, the Lord wills in his heart. He says, "I want to come to you if God wills." At the end of the book of Romans, near the end, he says the same thing in Romans 15:32, "so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." And listen to what he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." You know what he's saying? When we're living in God's will, it brings peace into our lives. That's what he's saying. He said, "I got a peace about it. Yeah, I want to come and be with you. Yeah, I want to go here. Yes, I want to go there, do this or that. But what brings me peace? It's not about me. It's about God's will." 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul says to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 4:19, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He's talking about the false teachers. He said, I'm going to come and we'll find out who has the power of God. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. He says, I want to be with you for a long time. I just don't want to stop for a quick visit. But it's based on if God wills, if God permits. So you can see the example Paul set, understanding that his plans were under the sovereign purpose of God always. Let me warn you about something. Make sure you don't misunderstand. James is not saying that this phrase, if the Lord wills, should become kind of like a Christian rabbit foot to us. It becomes like that to some people. It's like a Christian rabbit foot. It becomes kind of like a superstitious mantra that we just unthinkingly say whenever we're verbalizing a plan. Oh, I'm going to go here. If the Lord wills, I'm going to go down there. We're going to have lunch. If the Lord wills, I'm going to go to college. If the Lord wills, that's not what he's talking about. Now, believe, don't get me wrong. He's not saying we shouldn't say it. You hear me say it. I hear you say it. That's not the idea here. What he's saying is this. It's not saying it that matters. It's really believing it that matters. Really living in light of it to something tangible. Thinking about it when we're planning things. Concerned about it. Considering it. It's okay to say it. I say it. I hear you say it. But you don't have to say it every time you speak of a plan. That's not the point. If I had time, I'd show you that. You know how many scriptures there are where Paul says, I'm going here, I'm going there. Peter says, I'm going here, I'm going there. Luke says the same thing, and they don't say, if the Lord wills at all. I just gave you something that do say it. So I'm not saying you just tack it on like some mantra. This was their heart. This was the focus of their heart. They always lived with that reality, and so you see it often. But we don't have to say it every single time we verbalize something or afraid, well, this Christian didn't hear me say if the Lord wills, and they think I'm not, you know, spiritual. No. It's a hard thing. What James is really commanding is that our thoughts and our words and our decisions and our plans all be permeated by the knowledge of and the submission to God's rule. That's what he's talking about. We should see our entire life through the lens of if the Lord wills. That's how we should see our entire life. Now, last week we saw verse 13 reminds us of some very specific categories where we must affirm God's sovereign will in our lives. James chapter 4, verse 13. Let me remind you of them briefly. I kind of put them together. We went through them slowly last week. Only kind of rapid fire give them to you as a way of reminder. Some very specific ways, some categories where we must affirm God's sovereign will. Verse 13, we must affirm God's sovereign will in our decisions and in our plans. They say, look, the one saying we will go. He acknowledges will in our plans, our decisions. Secondly, we must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our daily schedules, today or tomorrow. You got a schedule you're putting together? Acknowledge in your heart, at least, at most, God's will. Third, we must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our future. We'll be there a year, it says. I don't care where you're going. I don't care what your plans are. Acknowledge that even out a year, God is in control. Number four, we must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our location. We will go to such and such a city. Do you consider God before you move to a different area? Do you consider that decision based on the truth? What's available for you there? In regards to worship and fellowship, and the teaching of the truth and all those things, is that your primary concern? Or is it a job and money and sustenance and livelihood? That's out of kilter. We must, number five, acknowledge God's sovereignty in our occupation. We will go there and engage in a certain kind of business. Be concerned about God's will in regards to an occupation. You know, we have plans sometimes, we fill out applications, but understand that God's in control. And he's going to put you where he wants you, doing what he wants you to do. Number six, we must acknowledge God's sovereignty and the results that come from our decisions and plans. We will make a profit. The results are in God's hands. You know, you don't just let go and let God. You don't say, oh, God's sovereign, so there's no sense in me going and doing anything, no sense in me going to look for a job. You know, maybe someone will just show up at the house and say, hey, we got a job for you. No. You pursue these things with your whole being, but in your heart always acknowledging God's sovereign control. And He blesses that person. So how do you know if you're humbly accepting God's providence? How do you know how well you're doing in this area? Well, let me give you a little test. Real quick. A little test. You grade yourself in your heart. God wants you to take the test. Three questions. Quick little quiz. Question number one. Do you understand that God has a plan even in the details of your life? You acknowledge that? Do you understand that from all eternity, God had a plan for all the details of your life? God the Father, Holy, and Son, and the Holy Spirit sat down together before anything was ever made and talked about you personally. And mapped out every detail of your life. You really believe that? Now, if the answer is yes, so far so good. You're one-third of the way to being a humble person who depends on the Spirit of God's will. Question number two. Now, this is going to sound like question number one, but it's not like question number one. It's in addition to question number one. Do you acknowledge the fact that God's providence works out that plan day by day and all the circumstances of your life? So not only did God have a plan, but day after day, He's working out that plan in all the details of your life for His glory and for your good. You believe that. You acknowledge that fact. See, it's the same thing that happens in salvation. You can believe and know in your mind the exact gospel. But do you assent to it? This second question speaks to assent. Do you acknowledge God's sovereignty? Not only, yeah, I know it, but I acknowledge it. Question number three, in addition to that, do you gladly and willingly submit to God's sovereignty? So you can know it, and you can acknowledge it, and not submit to it. In other words, do you humbly accept the specific circumstances and events that God brings into your life as part of His great plan? You know it, you affirm it, you assent to it, you humbly submit to it. You can do the first two, and you're not going to get anywhere. Same way with salvation. Do you trust it truly? Do you wrap your arms around it and live in light of that reality? That's what James is saying. When you plan, do you start by acknowledging God's plan and doing so willingly and gladly, humbly, joyfully? Can you honestly say with Christ, not my will, but your will be done? Can you honestly, truly say that before God? How'd you do? What'd you do with that? That's what it means to say and to mean, if the Lord wills. But there's another implication to this expression, if the Lord wills. Not only does it mean humble acceptance of His providence, but secondly, it means humble obedience to His word in our plans. Humble acceptance of God's providence and humble obedience to God's word in our plans. You see, it's impossible to sincerely say, if the Lord wills, and then be planning something that runs contrary to His revealed will. Do you understand that? You can't ever legitimately, genuinely say, I'm concerned about God's will, and then start to set up a plan that runs contrary to His revealed will. You can't say, I really want God's sovereign will, and then have a plan that leads you into sin. Can't do it. It leads you into a path that's contrary to God's revealed will. So the clear implication here is that we must humbly obey God's word in our plans if we're going to genuinely say, if the Lord wills. We've got to be concerned about what the word of God says. If you're not concerned about truth, then you're not concerned about God's will. You're just not. In spite of what you've convinced yourself of. Remember a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, what we learned from the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? Remember that? We did that study on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. What a great time in God's Word in regards to prayer. In that third petition, Jesus taught us to pray this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? And that petition involves not only acknowledging that God is sovereign, but obeying His revealed will. Is that your prayer? God, your will be done on earth. In other words, God, I want my life to reflect what's going on in heaven right now. That's what that petition says. Lord, my heart is that your will be done on earth right here now in my life, just like it is in heaven right now. I'm concerned about your will being done in every single dimension of my life. And now that's a true heartfelt prayer. Not just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's, I want your will done right here now in my personal life as if I was in heaven itself. If it's really God's will we want, then we must humbly obey God's will as revealed in His Word. So the biblical response to God's will or control contains two parts. How do you respond, number one, by humbly acknowledging the providence of God, and number two, by humbly obeying the revealed will of God? That's how we're to submit ourselves to God, how we are to respond biblically to His rule. So now in verse 16 and 17, as we begin to wrap up, James tells us why. Why? In verse 15, he told us how. Now he's going to tell us why. He gives us two reasons in verse 16 and 17 why we must respond biblically to God's rule. Reason number one, because to refuse is cosmic arrogance. It's the worst arrogance imaginable. Think of all the verses we just went through for the last 3 weeks. I mean, it's arrogance on a cosmic scale because God's the one who made the cosmos. And notice what he says in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. You know, here James, he nails it. He confirms the real problem for us. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. See, the word boast there, the Greek word that's translated boast, it's a neutral word. You know what that means? It can mean something good, it can mean something bad, depending on where your focus is, where your rejoicing is. What are you boasting in? Yourself or God? So it can be a good word or a bad word, depending on where the focus of your boasting is. Now, notice what these Christians took pride in and placed their confidence in. Their arrogance, it says. The word arrogance is just an awful word. It only shows up one other time in the New Testament, and it's translated in 1 John 2:16. Remember John there is describing the attitude of the world? What do they love? Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, right? And the pride of life. There's the word arrogance. Translated, pride of life. It's just an ugly word. Arrogant sense of self-confidence. An arrogant self of self-sufficiency. You know what it depends on? Your wealth, or your power, or your status, or your intelligence, or your gifts. Hey, I know people in high places. I'll be okay. Will you? That's the attitude. It's always connected to position in some way. See, here's the terrible thing about this sin James is exposing. Not only are we tempted to leave God out of our plans, but then we're tempted to turn around and boast about it. In subtle ways. I did this, I knew this guy, I did that, whatever it might be. We boast about it. And to boast about our self-confidence, to boast about our independence is sin. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, translates verse 16 this way. You get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with confidence. And the focus is on self, not on God. So James says, let me ask you, do you boast to yourselves or to others about your spirit of independence? In any way, even a little bit, look what James says in verse 16. All such boasting is evil. Every little bit of it. All of it. Thinking that way at all is evil. One commentator says, we might consider it a small thing, a passing feature of life, if we forget how dependent we are and act in mere self-will. James sees it as the hard core of vaunting pride, which is the mark and curse of fallen men. See, it's not a little thing to God. It's not a little thing to God to live as if He doesn't exist. Really, in our planning. To live as if we're in control. That's just horrible arrogance. Now, there's a second reason James gives us here why we must biblically respond to God's rule. Not only to refuse to is to engage in cosmic arrogance, but secondly, to refuse to do it is deliberate sin. Look at verse 17. Therefore, To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now we often quote this verse to define the nature of sin, and that's okay, but let's not forget that it has a context. It has a context. Notice the word therefore. The word therefore connects us to this verse, to the verse, connects us in this verse to the paragraph we just studied. All that stuff we just studied for the last two weeks, this draws us back to reconsider. James has just commanded us to humbly acknowledge God's sovereign rule in the details of our lives and to include him in all of our planning, right? For 2 weeks. So now we know, if you didn't know up to this point, now you know the right thing to do. Amen? In this context. And if you fail to do it, James says, it is sin. Sin. You know, we don't always think about sin like that, do we? We do in our families, but not so much in our relationship with God. Let me give you an example. If I was to say to my kids when they were younger, if you have younger kids, you'd say to your kids, not to fight with one another, and they do so, that's just bold disobedience, right? We know that. I mean, we understand that. We don't have a problem with that. We can see that. We can identify that. Now, if I was to tell them they need to be kind to each other, well, watch what happens here. He said, now, you really need to be kind to one another, right? And they aren't kind to one another. Is that any less disobedience than fighting when I said not to fight? No. Both of those are disobedience. True, absolutely true. And it's the same way with our relationship with God. We can disobey God both by sins of omission. Listen to this. This is important. We can disobey God both by sins of omission, omitting the things we're supposed to do, as well as sins of commission, committing the things we should not do. Did you hear that? As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the sin of commission is doing what God forbids. The sin of omission is failing to do what God requires. Now, when we think of sin, which of those do we tend to think of? Just ask yourself. Which one of those two do we really tend to think of? Let me ask you for a moment to think of the last time. Hopefully it wasn't too long ago at all as you prepare yourself to worship today. The last time that you were confessing your sin to the Lord. Think about that moment. What kind of sins did you confess? Think about it. They were probably sins of commission. Things that you did that God forbids. You got angry, and you acknowledge the anger, you say, Lord, forgive me. Pretty much that time of confession is taken up rehearsing to God sins of commission. But how much time was taken up confessing sins of omission? Omission. Things you didn't do or didn't allow into your life that God requires. Because both are terrible sin to God. So we want to focus on the one. James wants us to know that sins of omission, failing to do what God requires, are every bit as serious to God. So we need to think that way. Including failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives. He says acknowledge it. We know we're requested and commanded to acknowledge it, really to acknowledge it. And not to do so is sin. What happens in our lives? And by the way, that brings us back to our need of grace, doesn't it? Because all of us might be able for a short period of time to keep from doing what God forbids. You know, if you're around the right people, you're in the right circumstance, for a period of time, you can be faithful in not doing what God forbids. But no one but Christ can perfectly do what God requires. So you see what this really does? It just constantly draws you into God's presence, asking for forgiveness. That's humbling. That's humbling. Let me just ask you, is there anyone here who wants to say, I consistently, every day, moment by moment, love the Lord, my God, with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is there anybody here who wants to say that? No. Is there anyone here who wants to say, every moment, consistently, I unselfishly love my neighbor and all the people around me like I love myself? Is there anybody here who wants to say that? No. That's why we spend so much time confessing sins of commission, because they're easier to deal with. They're easier to deal with. And yet we violate the two greatest commandments pretty much all the time, and those are things that we should also bring into God's presence. See, our only hope of satisfying God's justice and His law is His grace. Remember the context several weeks ago in verse 10, we learned that we need to humble ourselves before God by repentance. Remember? That's why we're studying this portion. And the sole condition for that grace was repentance. Repentance. So it's absolutely crucial that we repent. That we repent and we turn to God in repentance. But as one author puts it, listen, all this can be lost, however, if once outside the doors of our private room, just think of where you go, we take the reins of life into our own hands, we forget our ignorance, frailty, and dependence, and we plan our day, our week, and next year as if we were lords of earth and time, and there was no God in heaven but us. Go through it, and then go and live the opposite way. We're so tempted as human beings to think this way. I read a tragic example this week of this in the life of Napoleon Bonaparte. Listen to this as we close. It was in June of 1812 that Napoleon decided that Russia was a threat because Russia was breaking its treaties and encouraging its neighbors to break its treaties. And so Napoleon decided to march on Russia with 600,000 men against a Russian army of only 200,000. Napoleon continually marched his men through Russia. The Russians consistently retreated. But the advantage of their position was they never gave Napoleon a decisive victory. They just kept gradually retreating, pulling back, and pulling back. Eventually, they even retreated from the city of Moscow itself. But as they left the city, they set it on fire. So as Napoleon arrived, the city was virtually empty. And he waited there. And days grew into weeks, waiting in expectation that Tsar Alexander would offer some terms of peace, but it never came. So in mid-October, with the winter approaching and no way to supply his troops, Napoleon began the long retreat out of Russia. This turned out to be the most devastating loss of Napoleon's career. Because between snowstorms and freezing temperatures and the Cossacks, who continually killed stragglers on the way out, of the 600,000 men that Napoleon had arrived with, 500,000 died, deserted, or were captured. He left Russia with 100,000 men. You know what's interesting about that story? Napoleon, while he was considering an invasion, he had a friend who was a Christian. Interesting. And the Christian tried to dissuade him by saying this: man proposes, but God disposes. He was driving home the reality, what? That we make our plans, but God directs our steps, right? To which Napoleon gave this infamous reply to his friend: I dispose as well as depose. I'm in control, he said. Well, that Christian who gave him that advice later wrote this: I set that down as the turning point of Bonaparte's fortunes. God will not allow a creature with impunity to assert his prerogatives. And that's what happened. Moscow really marked the end of Napoleon. The beginning of the end. And if we embrace that same attitude, it will be cosmic arrogance and deliberate sin, and God will not tolerate it. The writing is on the wall. God will not tolerate it. Instead, what we ought to say is this: if the Lord wills, and mean it in our heart, we'll live and do this or that. Let's pray together.